We continue now this morning with the study of the doctrine of grace giving. This is the ninth in the series. We read in the Word of God, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Negative volition, or the pastor teaching authority which God has placed in every local church relative to Bible doctrine instruction, takes a variety of expressions. The scriptures which we have read this morning declare that that authority exists, that that authority is to be listened to, that that authority is to be respected, and that when it is not and when it is rejected, you are not dealing with a human being, but you are dealing with God Himself. Negative response toward the teaching authority which has been placed in the local church takes a variety of expressions. It may have been expressed by you in the phrase, "I don't have to believe what pastor, teacher, so-and-so says." Or it may have been in the phrase, "Oh, I don't believe that, do you?" And then an appeal to some authority, hopefully to counter what you don't want to believe. Or you may have said, "You make it sound like that's what the Bible teaches." A man recently said this. "Thing I don't like about Berean is they make it sound like that's what the Bible teaches on this certain subject that he didn't like." Or you may have said, "Other good men hold different interpretations of that." Another favorite is, "Who does he think he is, God?" Or as one lady said, "You make us feel that that's the way it has to be." Now, all of these are a variety of expressions, and we all have our various and own kind. All of them sum up and add up to saying, "I'm negative toward the PT authority and what it's saying in that local assembly." So I must remind you, as you are confronted with people who say this to you, that immediately that anybody ever opens his mouth to you in negative resistance toward what has been taught from the Word of God, that you remind the person who's giving you the negative reaction that it is necessary for him in the very next breath, and I mean before he says another word, as soon as he has uttered a negative expression, in the very next breath, he must utter the explanation of his negative response. "I don't think that means that because the Bible says this, because this is what the Word of God says over here." And unless you can say that, you can never open your mouth to a person without sinning in doing it. You can never open your mouth and say, "Oh, I don't believe that," unless immediately you follow, "because the Bible says this." Keep your mouth closed until you have checked out to be sure that the teaching is wrong and that you are right. Sometimes we take a contrary view simply because we haven't been around in church often enough to hear that teaching. I'm amazed how often people are resisting a line of thought, and I get this from various directions. People say, "Here, somebody sat in this group resisting just as big as life, this line of teaching, and everybody who sat in the group happened to be in church and they heard the instruction, so they knew what the answer was, and they knew why this person was sitting there resisting." So your resistance may be simply because you haven't been around to get the instruction, or you haven't taken the instruction, or your frame of reference is too small. If you're a beginner in the Christian life, or if you're a beginner and a student of the Word of God, your frame of reference is way too small for you to be able to make very much judgments as to what is really what God is teaching and what He is not. So you be careful about listening to people who give negative expressions without giving an immediate explanation to demonstrate that they know what they're talking about. You see, the single greatest fact that draws people together, even in churches which do teach the Bible, here's something you may not have noticed. There is something that draws people together in churches which teach the Bible, and yet the effectiveness of the Word is not there. It is God's desire that people be drawn together in local assemblies, but it is His desire that they be drawn together for the very specific purpose of going on to spiritual maturity. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So what God says is that here is single-mindedness. And here you have a church, here you have a leadership which is single-minded. Now, who is going to be drawn? Well, here's a believer, he's single-minded, he's drawn there. Here's a single-minded believer, he's drawn there. And so on. All around are believers who attach themselves to this work because they're all single-minded. They are devoted to pressing for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, to fulfilling God's plan for their particular life. And because they are single-minded in purpose, they are responsive and positive to that single-minded purpose. But supposing you get somebody who is double-minded, and for a while he may have been single-minded and attached here. When he becomes double-minded, he is going to flake off down here to the double-minded assembly. And a double-minded assembly is characterized by preaching that has certain qualifying words. And as you listen, you will begin to pick these up, and they should be red flags thrown up in your mind. Because there will be words where the pastor teacher gets up and says, now it seems to me that what this is saying, or I think that surely what this means is, which means he's not sure, or at least if he is sure, he is giving the congregation an opportunity to be double-minded for this reason. He knows that he's got double-minded people out there. And if he says this is what the Word of God teaches, it's going to strike this double-minded person, and this person is going to say, goodbye, Charlie, and he's going to flake off. He's going to flake off someplace else. So he speaks in such a way that the double-minded can sit out there and say, well, you just think that's that way. I think it's this way, and I'm still happy to be here because you left me a loophole. But when you say this is what God says, and this is what God expects, and this is what God thinks, you make it seem like that's the way it has to be. And you slam the door shut on my negative response and on my resistance. Now, this is the explanation within personal relationships. You'll have people who are single-minded, and they will gravitate as single-minded people toward one another. And they'll have a close-knit camaraderie and a hard-hitting thrust. There's nothing that hits so hard like single-minded people in a group. They make great advancements, not numerically, but spiritually. They shake up the foundations of hell itself as people are advanced into a knowledge and into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when a single-minded person decides he doesn't want to be single-minded toward the things of God, and that's it, but he wants to do other things in life too, then he becomes double-minded, and he's goodbye Charlie, and he finds himself someplace where there are qualifying statements as the truth is presented. Oh, the doctrine is right, the Bible is taught, but openings left for you to be able to sit there and say no to it and still be comfortable. Now, this is what we are talking about when we come to the subject of instruction concerning grace-giving. There's a lot of resistance to certain traditional favorite concepts like tithing and appealing to people's emotions. I am frankly amazed on how much resistance I am getting to the idea that God does not work by kicking your emotions around. And how many people want to resist truth just because they can see the doors closing on them? How many people who are trying to go into Christian service and whose characteristic is to be emotionally oriented, and who, when they hear preaching that says you're not going to go anywhere with people and you're going to do them a disservice, you play them on their emotions, they go into a panic and they slam the door and they find themselves someplace that gives them an opening so they can play on people's emotions, because they hate to think of themselves in Christian service operating on the Word of God, instructing people's minds, and not able to manipulate them into action the easy way through their emotions. No Christian can express resistance toward the doctrine of grace giving unless with the very next breath he says, because here's what the Bible says about giving, and he demonstrates to you a ground for his resistance. Now, we have been looking at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, as we complete the second of the great chapters that deal with instruction in grace giving. And this chapter has given us thus far several additional principles. We have found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians that the strong financial support of the Lord's work by a group of Christians motivated by sound doctrine is an encouragement that other believers will follow. In verses 4 and 5, we found that giving cannot be associated with pressure of embarrassment, with the pressure of embarrassment or the invasion of privacy, if it is to be a blessing to the giver and the gift is to be a blessing to the recipient. We found that what is given in legalism reaps legalism, and what is given in grace reaps grace. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And then in verse 7, we found that the decision for grace giving is made in the mind in a way free of resentment or a sense of compulsion, and that's the only kind of giving that God approves and which God accepts. Now, as we go through these principles, you should seal them in your thinking. For this is what should guide you every time you walk up to an offering box. This is what God has said concerning how he wants you to give your money. It is not enough to give your money, even if it's a large sum. If God is going to accept it, and it's going to be giving on the blessing basis that giving must be, it should be, to you, and the gift itself is going to be a blessing after you've given it, then you have to give it on the right principles of giving, the grace principles. Otherwise, God will not accept it, and God will not bless it, even if it makes the organization run along smoothly by being financed adequately. So we pick the exposition up at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Verse 8 tells us about the ability of God. God is able. The word "and" at the very first of verse 8 indicates he's adding another fact. He's continuing a line of thinking here from verse 7. You remember in verse 7 he said that giving is to be by personal choice, without resentment, without compulsion, and that God loves this kind of a grace-giving Christian. This is the kind of a Christian that God favors, and that he will absolutely not give up seeking this kind of a believer. So he says, moreover, he is now going to add some information. God, and this is the God in the Greek, so it is God the Father who is in view. Moreover, God the Father is able. Is able is the Greek word dunateo. D-U-N-A-T-E-O. Dunateo speaks of capacity, in this case, the omnipotence of God. And this word in the Greek is the first word of the sentence. You remember that in the Greek, when God the Holy Spirit says, I want to emphasize what is most important in what I'm saying, he puts it first in the sentence. And this is the word that comes first in the sentence because he is stressing the fact that God has an omnipotent ability. This is comparable to what we read For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Or to that book that we're studying in the evening service, the book of Jude, verse 24, where we read, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." This stress is laid upon the ability of God, and it is particularly laid there when we're called upon to believe something that may be contrary to what is the natural course of things. And this verse says that God is capable of supplying ample funds to carry on his work. This may be a little hard for us to believe because most churches are pressed to pay the bills. Yet what this verse is beginning to say to us is that God is fully capable, without any question whatsoever, and I'm trying to make it clear, Paul says, I want to make it very clear that there is no problem, no incapacity on God's part to give all the money in the world that you need to conduct his work. And yet people are often in doubt because our experience does not confirm this many times, seemingly. People are in doubt of God's ability, and yet it is ridiculous for us to doubt his ability in view of all that each of us personally possesses. In spite of all the bills we have to pay, we forget how full the glass of blessing really is because we're looking at the little portion that's empty. This is in the present tense, which means that God is always able to provide. It's in the active voice, which means he has the power to do it and he controls it. It's not something he receives from someone else. It's in the indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. Now, what is it that God here in this verse is particularly able to do? He says God has fullest capacity to make all grace abound toward you. To make all grace abound, and the word abound is again the word that we've had before, the word perisseuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. And perisseuo, you may remember, means to superabound. The ability of God can make something for these Corinthians, not only in abundance, but in superabundance. And he calls this all grace. This refers to both material and spiritual favors which God gives the Christian. God is able in superabundance, in other words, to supply the money to give and the spiritual condition necessary to give. You see, it takes two things to carry on grace giving. You have to have a right condition in your soul, and that comes from the learning of the Word of God. That comes from letting God teach your human spirit his principles of operation relative to the handling of material things. First of all, you have to have that. Then you will have capacity to be able to give under grace. Then you will be ready to give, and then God comes through with the second thing, and he gives you the money to give. And both of these things are an act of God's grace. It is difficult sometimes for us to remember why we have the money that we have. People who have accumulated some money in life are tempted to think that they did it because of their hard work. If you will think back, you will be surprised how often people have said, or you know they have thought, that they have come to a place of considerable material possession in life. And if they were to explain it to themselves, they'll come up with the expression, "I worked hard." Or if they are going to explain it to their kids, how to have come to that point of material provision, they say, "You've got to get out and work hard." Now, that's included. That's true. But that's not the primary reason. And it's starting in the wrong place to tell people that they may accumulate material things if they work hard. The same idea may be conveyed by the compliment to yourself that it's your ability, that it's your cleverness, that it's some capacity you have. Well, if you are wise, you will recognize that it is God who has all ability. He has it all the time, and he, at any point that he chooses, he can use that ability to provide you with material things, and that's exactly what he does. It is his wealth, and he can do with it as he pleases. Have you ever noticed how often God gives some of the dumbest people the largest amount of money. Some of the dumbest people you know are some of the richest, aren't they? Some of the dullest people you know are some of the richest. Now that's, you see, grace too. For the dullest, the most unimaginative, the most unenterprising, the laziest, no account, it is the grace of God for what he's got, as well as for those who are enterprising and who work hard and who plan and who think. It is important to remember that it is God's ability, it is God's possession, and he is capable of making grace abound toward you in material things and in spiritual things. So if you have some money to do something with, the first thing to learn is that it is God who gave it to you. And therefore, it will give you a perspective from which to deal with that money. You're dealing with what belongs to him, with what he gave you. Just remember that tomorrow morning, all you clever people and all you physically capable people who have so energetically devoted yourselves and accumulated so many good things in life, you may wake up tomorrow morning a raving idiot who can't do another thing, or you may wake up a lingering vegetable who can't even get out of bed again. And that'll be the end of the line. It is the grace of God that gives us capacities, and it is his grace for whatever we get through those capacities. So the purpose of God, who is able to make all this grace abound toward us, is that ye, having all sufficiency. And the word sufficiency is the word autakreia, the sort of a philosophical term. It was used by the philosophers called the Cynics and by the Stoics. And it was a word to designate the favorite virtue of these people. The favorite virtue of these people was self-sufficiency. There was nothing that a Stoic was so proud of as the fact that he was self-sufficient. He didn't need friends. He didn't need sympathy. He didn't need comfort. He didn't need material things. He just didn't need anything. And he schooled himself and he trained himself so that within his own being, he found everything that he needed. And he moved through life so that he was not dominated by anybody or anything, fully sufficient. Now, the New Testament takes this same word, and it uses it in the sense of a complete supply, but a supply which does not come from self, but which comes from the grace of God. God is able to give us a complete supply of all that we need in all things, spiritual and material. And again, we have the word may abound, our same word up here, perisuo, that in all things we may superabound. We may superabound particularly in what? To every good work. Now, this does not mean that we would superabound in doing good works. What this verse is saying is that God is going to provide you and me with the money that we need in ample amounts to perform the good works that he has designed for us to perform. Not calling on us to perform the good works, that's the idea. But what this verse is saying is that God is perfectly capable of giving you everything you need financially to do his work. Now, this is a very precious principle. There are times when we may feel that we do not have the funds to do what we think we should be doing. And it should signal to us that perhaps God is saying, I am not supplying the funds that I'm perfectly capable of giving you because it is not my plan, at least at this point, for you to be doing this thing. What I plan for you to do is this. And when you start doing this, I'll start flowing the money in to pay for doing that. But I will not supply you with the funds to do this. You see, this is the way God works. He has ability and he will provide. But he will do it on the basis of our fitting into his plan, not fitting him into our plans. So there's a sufficiency, spiritual and material, by grace, so that we are capable for every good work. So he says in this verse, moreover, God has the ability to make every grace to superabound to you, that always having all sufficiency in all things, spiritual and material, you may superabound to every good work. You have the provision to serve. The principle is this. In verse 8, God is constantly able to supply the believer with the superabundance of both spiritual and material capacity in order that he may produce divine good. Grace provides a motivation in the soul through doctrine, and money gives us the means to do it. Spiritual and material blessings, they're both necessary, and God, by grace, provides them both. This is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life, to be able to give by grace, because we have to overcome all the natural greed of our old sin nature, and it is not easy to give by grace. This is not a natural function. This is an alien function to the believer. It is something that only through the Word of God, gradually he develops the character of soul and then the capacity thereby to perform the act of grace giving. So every time a believer priest walks up to an offering box to worship God with a gift, it's an expression of God's grace in both spiritual and material realms. Now verses 9 through 11 tell us that God will do something else very wonderful with what we give him. He has not only given us a provision that we use for our necessities of life, but what we take of what he has given us and invest it into his work, he creates a multiplication effect upon it, so that things begin to pile up upon us. Verse 9 is actually a quotation from Psalm 112, verse 9. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. It is written is the Greek word grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. And grapho is in the perfect tense. Now the perfect in the Greek means it happens here in the past, and then the effects continue up here to the present. It continues, but it began back here in the past. What this is a reference to is the inspiration of Scripture. And its passive voice, which means that the men who wrote the Scriptures weren't making it up, but God was moving them, God the Holy Spirit, to record these things. So here's a declaration of divine viewpoint, a statement from God in the Bible, the Word of God, and it is permanent. The Word of God is living and powerful, and it is eternal. This is something that Satan cannot destroy. The Bible tells us that man must live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And this is why Satan would like to destroy the Bible. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, his word shall not pass away. It is eternal, it is permanent. Now, what Satan can do is to keep us in ignorance of it, and that's exactly what he's trying to do. It is written is a technical phrase, which is a way of introducing a quotation from the Word of God. Here it is, Psalm 112:9, that is being quoted. And this psalm is talking about a God-fearing man. Let's just look at it for a moment. The first verse identifies what he's talking about. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man who feareth the Lord, who delighteth greatly in his commandments. Here is a man who loves the Lord, who is interested in the Word of God, who is positive toward doctrine, responsive to his commandments. He says, he hath dispersed. The word dispersed is skorpizo, S-K-O-R-P-I-Z-O. And skorpizo actually means to scatter. It is a person, a godly man, who is scattering, and in this context, meaning his money, at a certain point of his own free volition, this man is willingly and generously giving to God because God's grace has supplied him with his money, and this godly man is oriented to grace. Psalm 112 in the third verse says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, in the house of this godly, grace-oriented man. His righteousness endureth forever. God is going to prosper financially the Christian who is oriented to handling money in the right way. He is going to prosper this grace-oriented man. So it says this man who is oriented to handling God's money has scattered abroad, and he has given to the poor. In Psalm 112, Verse 4, the latter part says, He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Here is a man who is giving to somebody called the poor. The word for poor is the word penes. And this is poor not in the sense of abject poverty, which is tochos. That's a person who is abjectly poverty-struck. But penes is a laboring man, somebody who works for a living, somebody who has something. But in spite of what he can secure, he still has a need. He still has a lack. As there are plenty of people around us who have material things, but they have still a lack. Their material things don't mean anything to them, just keeping them alive as if they were animals, because they have a spiritual need that somebody has to meet. So what he is saying here is this man, this godly man, has invested what God has given him in such a way to those who have a need, though they are not in privation, but God's grace still needs to meet something for them. And we have a believer priest who's giving his money to God to distribute to these spiritual and physical needs of people about him. Now, this was even in the civic code of the Old Testament of the Jewish people. They were commanded to take care of people who were in need. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, Leviticus 25, 35 have stringent orders that you are not to ignore people who are in poverty, who are in need. And he says that he is given to these poor, and consequently his righteousness remaineth forever. And the word righteousness here means his general virtue of practicing grace-giving. The grace orientation expresses his righteousness, these acts of kindness toward the needy. The same thing that Matthew 6:1 speaks of, where the word alms stands actually for righteousness. Let your righteousness be performed. This is the admonition we have in Ephesians 4:28, where Christians are told how to go about securing funds. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the Christian is able to do the right thing with his money because God has made him righteous. And what he does results in righteous acts, divine good, which remains forever for an unlimited duration. His goodness influences generations unborn. And God always remembers the merciful use of our money, and he rewards both now and in eternity. So verse 9 is saying, even as it stands written, he has given generously, this godly man, he gave to the poor, and his virtue, the good things which he has accomplished, abide forever. Verse 10 speaks about multiplying of grace. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower. The word now indicates another continuation of a line of thought. The word ministereth is the word epichoregeo, E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. And epichoregeo means to supply, not minister. It isn't he that ministereth, but he who supplies seed to the sower. This is used in the Greek language, this was used of a wealthy man who would pay to have a chorus sing at a Greek drama, at a Greek tragedy. The Greeks believed that if they gathered together at a certain time of the year to view their dramas, their tragedies, that the tragedies would stir certain emotions in them. And as these emotions would be stirred up in them, it would cleanse their souls. And so the tragedies were written in order to enable the Greeks to cleanse their souls. It was a religious exercise. And part of it was having a chorus which sang. And it took a sponsor to pay for this. And this sponsor had to be a wealthy man. And he had to do it simply because he was going to honor the gods. That was the idea. Not something that was going to come back to him. But in honor of the gods, he made this provision. So this word has as this its background somebody who's providing funds in order to honor the gods, a religious exercise. And here the New Testament takes this word and refers this to the true and living God. who makes provision of money for Christians to use in grace giving. The word seed to the sower. The word seed is the word sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A. And sperma means the material necessary for sowing or investing in order to secure a harvest. In other words, this is the money. And the sower is the believer priest who is in Christ. So God supplies seed, money, to the believer priest, both minister bread, and minister bread again is koregeo, but just this part of this word, again it means supply, the first part FP taken off, it's to supply these the bread, and the word bread stands for the necessities of life. God is going to supply funds for the necessities of life, because you see it says for food. And this is the word brosis in the Greek, B-R-O-S-I-S. Brosis means something that you eat for the eating, not food, but for the eating. God supplies seed for the eating. Now, what is he saying? Well, what he's telling us here is that God supplies to you as a believer priest money for you to use for your needs. What are your needs? All right, before God, you decide. I need to eat this much. I need to have this much in the way of clothing. I need to have this much shelter for my family. I need to have this much and this kind of transportation. I need this kind and this much entertainment. And so on down the line. And you decide what are your necessities. Not something you just muddle into. See, you can muddle into a whole lot of eating. And you can muddle into a whole lot of clothing. You can muddle into a whole lot of everything. But what, as one who recognizes that God's capacity is providing you with your money, you decide what you need for your livelihood, what you need for the eating. It is not the purpose of God that you should suffer privation, that you should suffer lack in order that the Lord's work may be done. But after you have taken for what you need for your living, there's something left over. Now, out of the leftover, God says that he will take and multiply that as you invest it in his work. In other words, you take God's money beyond what you need for your living, and you invest it in his work, and the result will be that God will give you more money. And he will give you the blessing of divine good accomplishment. God's supply to you will not run out just because you give to his work. He is not telling you to give to his work and then you do without food. He's not telling you to give to his work and send your kids to school through the wet weather and the snow with holes in their shoes. He's telling you to take care of the kids' shoes, to take care of your needs right down the line. But then he is telling you that what you give to me, I will continue to resupply for your investment. That's what he means when he says, and multiply, in verse 10, your seed sown. Now this, the word multiply, simply means to increase what we have given, and this is in the future tense. It means in the future, as you give it, God will multiply it. And now you have the word seed sown, and instead of sperma, like you have here, you have a different word. This one is sporos, S-P-O-R-O-S. And sporos means seed sown. Now here you have a comparison, sperma and sporos. Sperma is seed that you have in your hand as you walk through the field. Sporos is seed that you've thrown out and you've planted in the ground. Sperma is seed that you have piled up in your barn, that you've stockpiled, to which God has given you, and you keep adding to it and adding to it. That seed isn't going to do anything. Sporos is what you've taken out of the barn and you have planted, and that's what's going to multiply, and that's where you're going to get an increase. Now, God says that there's a certain amount of seed that is just going to be sperma. You're going to use it for food, for shelter, for clothing, for the necessities of life. And you're not going to be prospered and blessed for that. There's not going to be any multiplication of divine good from the money that you use on yourself and your needs and your family. But what you use in Sporos, what you have invested in the Lord's work, he says, there you will receive multiplication of great blessing, great divine good accomplishment, and resupply of the funds to give. Only what is sown obviously can increase. So God will take the money that you give, and if you give it under the grace principles, he'll multiply it. He does not multiply what we use for the necessities of life, though it is right for us to use it in that way. And the result will be, he says, the increase of the fruits of your righteousness. Again, a future tense, the increase from seed sown. Fruit is genema, means to produce a harvest, righteousness, that which comes from grace giving. Now notice what it says. It will increase the fruits, the produce of your righteousness, of your capacity to produce divine good. Now here's another factor. God is saying, as you invest in my work, it will expand your ability for living. This is capacity for life. Your capacity for service, your capacity for responding to God is expanded as you give to his work. That's the idea of your righteousness, your divine good production. This is one of the keys to spiritual development. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have to learn Bible doctrine. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have to give under grace. And the more you give under grace, the more you sow in the Lord's work, the more money God is going to supply to you, because you have greater capacity to use what he will give you. The Christian to whom God gives his money to is the Christian who has developed the capacity for using it to produce divine good blessing. And when you take that money and invest it beyond your needs in the Lord's work, your whole soul begins to expand, and you become one of those magnificent people that can give without strings, that can give, never able to give to the point where it hurts, because it never hurts. Giving a total delight, a giving completely voluntary, no compulsion, no pressure, and you find yourself giving, and you turn right around and say, well, I thought I already gave this, and you give it, and you turn around and say, well, I didn't know I had this, here's this money, I thought I gave this, and you give this, pretty soon you wake up to the fact that God is resupplying what you're giving. And when God's people do this, all the bills get paid, you see. He is capable, we are not. And that's where the problem comes. Verse 11 says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. Being enriched means becoming very rich in everything, in the sphere of all things, in the sphere of our necessities for which God gives us money, in the sphere of carrying on his work for which he also gives us his money, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Being enriched in everything unto all bountifulness, being enriched to all liberality is the word here, causeth through us, through the grace-oriented believer, thanksgiving to God. No Christian can ever function under grace-giving without someone, somewhere, giving thanks to God. You may never hear it. You probably won't. You'll never meet him. But money given in God's way always brings thanksgiving. And the result someday will be that when you walk into heaven, the test will be on the line, because they're going to show you up there how much of your money was grace given and how much of it was waste given, how much of it was love given, how much of it was law given. So verse 11 says, being enriched in all things unto all liberality, which causes through us thanksgiving to God somewhere by someone.